We're dealing with crimes. Monday night we looked at the incorruptible crime. That's open to the sense. Then last night we looked at the crown of life. He called it the sufferer's crown. Tonight we are going to look at the crown of rejoicing. The name we have put upon it is perhaps not absolutely appropriate, yet very close to it is the soul winner's crown. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, the crown of glory, the shepherd's crown. And then the final night will be the crown of righteousness, the servant's crown. So keep the meetings, please, before you in the will of God. Tonight we are reading in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, and I want to read some related scriptures in this epistle. First in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. The next expression should be the translation of the participle, the deliverer from the wrath to come. Now chapter 2, please, verse 19. But what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Into chapter 3, please. And I simply want to point out three references to your faith in this chapter. There are five altogether. I draw attention to three. Verse 1, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, sent Timotheus our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The first reference to your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it come to pass, and ye know for this cause. When I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor or toil be in vain. There's the second reference to your faith. Now there are two in the verses 6 to 8, but I leave that. I come to verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's the third reference that I want to draw attention to. Now into chapter 4, please, and we read familiar verses at the end of the chapter, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God will bless his word. The verse I draw attention to is really dramatic. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Are not even ye before, that's the actual preposition, before our Lord Jesus Christ in his parousia, in his coming? What's Paul thinking of? He's thinking of the rapture and what follows it, the review at the judgment seat of Christ. And in this passage, he's focusing upon the people that would stand there. There's no problem in his mind about recognition. None whatever. He knows that he's going to recognize the folk at the judgment seat, and especially these folk. From Thessalonica, ye. The rapture, recognition, and these folk are going to be to him a crown, that's the victor's crown, that speaks of victory, vision, value. The folk itself are to be to him a crown of boasting. Isn't that a strange word to use? A crown of boasting, a crown of rejoicing. Strange word that, isn't it? Yet so fitting in the context of what he says. Rapture, review, recognition, rejoicing. What is our hope? What's he mean? Is this people going to be a token throughout eternity? A prospect in which will be seen his vision throughout eternal years. Or joy, the pleasure that their presence will give, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, the boasting, the rejoicing in God, and what God did in him, and the token, the expression, is the people who stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Could you, could I lay claim to such a possibility? That's what we want to see. I must not tonight confine this to the missionary or to the evangelist. I think in its implication, it's very much wider than that. I think Samuel Rutherford caught the impact of this verse when he wrote. And I never passed through the little village on the Solway Pass, but I think of his words. if only one soul from Anwar should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heaven in Emmanuel's land. I think that catches the verse correctly. It's that view of souls. I'm not tonight going to talk so much about service. And I'm not going to talk so much about, in fact, I'm going to talk nothing about success. I'm going to talk about souls. And I'm going to keep in view the judgment seat of Christ. Could I put into one heart tonight a thought for family? Will you meet them at the judgment seat? A thought for colleagues? Will you meet them at the judgment seat? A thought for neighbors? Will you meet them at the judgment seat? And will they be to you a crown of rejoicing? I preached to them. I pleaded with them. I prayed for them. And there they are. Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one soul with which to greet him, lay no trophy at his feet. Have you put anything into it? I want you to see tonight that there's more to it than just seeing people saved. Now that's vital. You'll recognize that, won't you? That's where we start. If you don't see them saved, you can't teach them. But Paul had in view not only their salvation, but their preservation. And this very epistle is written out of such a care. That they not only were saved, but they were taught. And we're going to see what. Let me begin with chapter 1. And let me talk, please, first about a sound conversion. A sound conversion. When you have a moment, let your eye go down that chapter. Read it carefully then. And the emphasis on the chapter is this, that Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, I'm giving you the right translation, brethren, beloved of God, your election. He didn't write that to the Galatians. In fact, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, I stand in doubt of you. But when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, knowing brethren beloved, beloved of God, your election. What's the difference? These souls had borne testimony to a salvation that left no doubt in the minds of others that God had saved them. Isn't that a good thing? He talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Their lives had been totally changed, revolutionized. They couldn't be the same again.
Now, that's what salvation does. If it doesn't make a change, it's not God's salvation. Now, you recognize that in certain lives, the change is more clearly seen than in others. But I say without any equivocation, there must be a change in the life. What is a son converted? Well, he puts it in very definite language when he uses three expressions. And he says, one, he turned to God from idols. A new master. He turned. It's the aorist tense. It's a point. They didn't grow into it. It's in the active voice. They weren't forced into it. He turned to God from idols. The Thessalonians could have taken you back to the moment. That's where it began. God saved me then. I left the vanities. That's the impact of the idols. I left the vanities that dictated my life. And I turned to God from idols. That's number one. That's a new master. To serve the living and true God. That's a new servant. The ancient world would never have used that word to serve in connection with deity. It was, in their judgment, too low a word. It's the word for bond servant. And they didn't like to think of men being enslaved to deity. But that's the word that Paul by the Spirit uses. That brings a soul into the place before God, where now things are so changed. A slave had no right to his person, no right to the powers that he had. No right even to put his name on his possessions. They belong to the master. To serve the living and true God. A new service. But something else. To wait for his son from heaven. A new prospect. These are elements of salvation that must inevitably and inescapably produce evidence in the life. A sound conversion. Have you got them? Can every soul in this meeting go back to the moment where, and the place where they came to Christ? Things are different now. 47 years since God saved me. On the 5th of August, 1946, in a little bedroom in Lurgan, things were changed. There was books under the bed I never opened again till I went into the bin. There were tickets in my wallet for a cinema that I never used. Things were different now. Things were changed. I was saved on a Thursday night. I was standing at an open-air meeting on the Saturday night. Things were different now. That night, as I went to sleep, before I went to sleep, I pulled the blind down a summer evening. Before I did, I said, maybe he'll come tonight. When I got up in the morning, first thought as the blind went up, maybe he'll come today. To wait for his son from heaven. I'm sorry I didn't do that this morning. Have I lost something? Is the Savior not coming?
47 years I've waited. I'm still waiting. Are you waiting? A sound conversion. Who's the saving? Son from heaven. Even Jesus. The deliverer. From the wrath to come. The deliverer. From the wrath to come. I submit, brethren, I'm not going to take time to prove it, but I submit that that scripture alone would prove to my heart that the church will not go through the tribulation. That wrath to come in this context is that time of outpoured wrath upon us that satisfies my soul that the Savior is coming. I'm not waiting for a tribulation. I'm waiting for the triumph of the crucified when he comes home, comes back to us to take his people home. A sound conversion. Have you seen a soul saved? Oh, you say, I'm not a preacher. There are few of us are. But did you invite him? Did you pray? Did you plead? Did you show an interest? You have an influence where preachers don't have influence. And our great mistake today in the assemblies is this. We have mistaken isolation for separation. We don't know our neighbor. We don't know our colleagues. We don't care. We haven't that care within the breast that would indeed make us interested enough to help them, to be useful to them, that when the gospel comes, we can then have a moral ground on which to invite them and bring them under the sound of the word. I'm just trying today, tonight, to put into my heart just a little concern for sound conversion, genuine conversion in the lives of men and women. That's what took Paul to Thessalonica. But when you come into chapter 2, you've got another element. It's not just sound conversion. That's where I said it must start. But these saints that Paul expects to see at the judgment seat, they had to be the subjects of scriptural care. Scriptural care. Maybe we don't think so now. We think, well, a person's got saved and we're satisfied that they are saved. All right. Just let them go. Let them do whatever they like. Not at all. That's not the fulfillment of the commission of my blessed law. And it wasn't what Paul did at Thessalonica. He didn't, like many a modern evangelist, just preach the gospel and maybe see a few souls saved and just let it go. No. Chapter 2 takes these sinners and shows what kind of saints they were, and incidentally brings out the care that young believers demand. There are three paragraphs in chapter 2. Three paragraphs of 4 verses each in the first 12 verses. Each of those paragraphs has got the words, the gospel of God. That's the basis. And every one of those those paragraphs has got the little expression, as you know, as you know, as you know. The first one, you know what manner of men we were among you. Our entrance to you, when we came to you, we came with a conflict. Just look what we suffered at Philippi. And I can see those bleeding back preachers coming along the road to Philippi, to Thessalonica, from Philippi. They had just been beaten. Now they were coming to Thessalonica. And there much contention. The word actually is conflict. Conflict with the enemy. And they were engaged in a battle. The man who came, the message they brought, he said, "For our exhortation was not of deceit." Nothing of deceit about it, or darkness, not of uncleanness, defilement, nor in guile, no deception. They came with a message that carried the very stamp of heaven. Here's the man, here's the message, and he came into their midst. To use the background word in the conflict, he came as a soldier. I see that picture, a soldier. We sung tonight, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" I fear, my brethren and sisters, that we have lost something of this in modern day. Life's been too easy. When I was brought into the assemblies, little assembly in Bleary, all those years ago, no one ever thought then of just confining ourselves to a gospel meeting on Lord's Day evening. I was hardly saved till a bunch of tracts was put into my hand and we were out every Saturday afternoon, covering every house in the district. Every Sunday evening in the summer, we were out in village after village after village. There was something stirring within our heart. We didn't mind if we got a few insults and a few coins flung at us. We didn't mind. It seemed to be just part of the price. Do we mind now? Then, very frequently, there was missionary emphasis. And into the hearts of us younger ones was put the reality that we had to carry the gospel to make it known. And we were encouraged to do that. Here's the picture of a soldier. There's a conflict to be waged, and it hasn't got any easier. In fact, satanic forces seem to be on the increase. And against the saints, there's mighty foes. What about the bleeding back? I think today we would hardly be willing to miss a meal for Christ. Will that mean some souls at the judgment seat? Because I engaged in the conflict. When you come to the second paragraph, the picture changes. He uses the picture not of a soldier, but of a nurse. But more than a nurse. The nurse dresses the profession. But it's a nursing mother. A nursing mother. One with professional ability, and yet with affection that wraps that soul in a cocoon of love. Paul says, as you know, we were gentle among you. Mind you, we had to teach you straight things. And he goes down and he mentions some of these things. We neither at any time used me flattering words. I wonder, would that be true? We told you the truth. Flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, neither sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. But he says we were gentle among you, as a nurse or a nursing mother, cherishes our children. We were affectionately desirous of you, willing to have imparted unto you. You can see the nursing mother fondling that dear little one to her breast. Imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but our own soul. For you are dear. I love that word, dear. It's based on the verb. It comes from the root agape, agapeo, to love. It's, you are just the object of our love. You've seen some young folks saved here in the days that are past. Have you enveloped them since in a cocoon of love? Great things have to be taught. The need for baptism. The responsibility to gather to the Lord's name. The necessity of obeying the word of God. When the word speaks of long hair and sisters, it means it. And short hair and men. Practical things, but loving things. Things told in love. Many a time, older brother at Bleary, some will know him, Brother McCormick, would have put his arm round my shoulder. He said, Jim, don't say it like that. Don't do that. Look at it like this. And I respected him. I revered him. Yes, I loved him, but because he loved me, and he had an interest in me, and the saints will know where those with an interest lie. And you know, when we see them at the judgment seat, we say, thank God I was honest enough to teach the word of God and to present the claims of the word to the heart. There's a nurse cherishing our children. When you come to the third paragraph, it's not a soldier in the conflict, the nurse and her care, but it's a father and his concern. We were among you, and he goes on to speak, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. Oh, any father here will know the deep concern that a father carries. Mightn't say much about it. Things in the boy and the girls in the home. And he wishes they were different. And he's going to have to exhort. And he's going to have to charge. He's going to have to teach. This is the father with a concern. And in spiritual terms, you remember how John put it, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. Some of us who have been engaged in the Lord's work for a few years, we look back, and we look back with joy. We thank God for that one, this one, that's not only given evidence of a sound conversion, but there is a scriptural conviction developing within them. And they are those that have responded to the truth of God. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, I'm going to see you at the judgment seat. And I'll be glad, not only of the conversion that was your portion, but of the care that we lavished upon you. And you can see his heart's affection really entwined around the day. He said, oh, we really love you. If I could copy that. So many of us get irascible whenever things are just not as we would like to see them. We become irritated. And that anger comes through. And there is a barrier. And younger sins rebel. A soldier. A nurse. A father. That's the picture. Oh, the care that sends me. When you come into the next chapter, chapter 3. He's still dealing with the same saint, you see. That ye is going to cover these four chapters, and even into chapter 5. But I'm dealing with the first four. Ye, that's my crown of rejoicing. I'm deeply concerned. Begins with conversion, goes on with care, develops to conviction. These saints stood in times of difficulty, and that's the real test. That's the real point where conviction comes through. This ties up with what I spoke on last night, because faith will ever be tested. Faith will ever be tested. When you come into chapter 3, it's the subject of your faith. I said it occurred 5 times. I'm going to draw attention to 3 of those times because they suit my purpose tonight. The first is these: that ye be not moved by these afflictions. To comfort you, he's going to send Timothy, to comfort you concerning your faith, that ye be not moved by these afflictions, these narrow places into which you have been born. Undoubtedly, with the Thessalonians, it was immediate physical persecution. I would like to widen it tonight. Many a believer, as I mentioned last night, faces times of trial, times of tears, times of trouble. And when that happens shortly after their conversion, then we begin to feel. We expect that those that have been longer on the way, that have met problems before, would have sufficient stamina. But these are only young converts. And Paul speaks of affliction. And he said, oh, I wonder. Moved is a verb that actually refers to the shaking of the earth. Moved. It can be used of the tail of a dog wagging. When the trouble comes, do you shake like that? He's speaking of their faith. Is there conviction deep within your breast? Have you been taught by the word that your faith remains firm? Many a believer, when they come to these afflictions, insidiously a little doubt begins to gnaw at the very foundation of their faith. I wonder, Paul said, we were concerned that you shouldn't let doubt gnaw. Soundly converted, scriptural care, and I'll deal with this tomorrow night, but I suggest you older brethren, especially those who bear responsibility, should have their finger upon the pulse, the spiritual pulse of everyone in the assembly, to be able to know when the pressure mounts and the pain becomes insupportable. It's then, as chapter 5 says, you support the weak. You put your shoulder under them. You don't knock them down. You don't come along to them and say, I don't think you're saved. You put your shoulder under them. You strengthen them. You support them. There are bound to be afflictions, and you need conviction. When you come to the second reference, it has to do with the attack of Satan, where he says in that verse number 5, I sent to know your faith,
lest by some means the tempter,
having tempted you, he's obviously working at both ends. Here, Satan hindered us, is the record of chapter 2. He hindered us. He didn't let us come.
Begin to fear, if he kept us out, he's ready to attack you.
He's ready to tempt you. This is the attack of Satan. Again, this will come into tomorrow night's ministry, where we'll see the foe as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's still on our track. You young people, he'll be at you at school. He'll attack you spiritually with evolution. There's no lie of his so deceptive and backed up with false science. That's all it is. It's scientism. It's not science. There's no science to back up evolution. But through your biology, he will attack you and say, is there a God at all? He'll attack you morally in the context that you make and in that which is pressed upon you by so-called friends and fellow students. You will have to know something of divine support, because the enemy will destroy you. If he can, he would have done that to the Thessalonians. But Paul says, conviction in the midst of the afflictions, conviction in the midst of the attack of Satan, we are concerned for. We want to see you as a soul that's weathered the storm and there at the judgment seat, my joy and my crown. Paul the evangelist, the soldier. Paul the pastor, the nurse. Paul the teacher, the father. And he wants to see the preservation of those whom he has seen won and wooed from the hold of Satan. But there's a third note, that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That word, that which is lacking, all one word in the Greek, the shortcoming. Your faith. Would you tonight do something for me? I'm speaking to the younger one. Would you be prepared to make a little note to yourself and say, the shortcomings in my faith, where do I come short? Is there a shortcoming in my reading? If you don't read the scriptures, and I suggest reading them on your knees, please. I know there's a place for the armchair. I know there's a place for the study table. But for your preservation, read them on your knees. I learned more on my knees in the first year after God saved me than maybe I've done since. Reading? Is there a shortcoming in your praying? You didn't pray today, did you? Oh, well, I mean to pray tonight. You mean you would go out into the world without a time of prayer before God, for the Lord? Is there a shortcoming in what you know? In practice of conviction after the place where you should gather, that way you should tread, the partner you should choose?
You're trifling with one that you know not to be in keeping with the mind of God. That was Monday night. I'm just highlighting this because Paul says that we may perfect. That's the word for mending the net. That's the word for setting the bone. God would use you. Though it gives great joy when one who has seen a soul saved and preserved sees that same soul grow up to be useful. Nothing gives me greater joy and malaise than to preach with some of the boys and that I've seen saved. It gives me a great thrill to be on the platform with them, to know that God saved them. God has deepened the work in their heart. They're useful for Him. Oh, the desire to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Take that as your key to the rest of the epistle. There's three things we're lacking in Thessalonians. There was something to do with sin. That's their walking. First 12 verses of chapter 4. There's something to do with sorrow. That is their waiting or weeping in the last part of chapter 4. And something to do with sleeping in chapter 5. They had failed to wait. There was shortcoming. Any shortcomings in your faith? Would you write them down? Would you write down the danger areas? Say, I need to know more of this. We'd like you to do that. With a care for souls, concern for sins, then you come to that great chapter 4. And Paul says, now look, I've spoken to you, seen you saved a sinner. I have lavished upon you care for sin. Conviction that will make your soul stand against every enemy attack. Now I want to give you just a word of comfort, just at this point, to the sorrowing. And most of us here, the older ones, know what sorrowing is, what tears are. We have stood beside those graves that have marked our pilgrimage, and our hearts, while heavy, we have looked beyond it, through this very scripture, have found our hearts glad. We sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. What does Paul tell them? That puts a wee bit of stamina into them, even through the tears. There is no question about their consciousness of the resurrection. They know that. He takes them back to that point and he says, now look, I'll build on your faith in Christ if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's where we start. The believer. Here is the faith in Christ. It's a principle. You know the promise. You know the promise, the fact of his coming, that he's coming back. And yes, he's coming back to earth. Earth's rejected king and lord is coming back, and the very feast that stood on the Mount of Olives will stand there again. Jesus is coming. And when you look at that and see the Savior and see the saints, there'll not be one missing. They'll all be there. Those ones that you sorrowed about were separated from you. The ones that were put into the grave, they'll be there. That's exactly what he said. Even so, them also. Did you notice the also? Which sleep are put to sleep in Jesus.
They also. They too.
He'll bring with him at that moment of manifestation. But some Thessalonians then said, Paul, you're not answering my question. You're not dealing with my sorrow. He said, well, listen. Here I'm dealing with it. And it's not my word. It's the word of the Lord. And it's to comfort at this time. The word is this. Two parties. We which are alive and remain. The living and remaining. Till he comes. But there's another party. Them that have been put to sleep. There in the grave. And at the rapture. At that moment of the rapture, when he comes, then we will not go before them which are asleep. We will have no precedence over them. But in fact, they will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Two parties become one. The party on earth, living saints. The party in the grave, the ones put to sleep in Jesus. They come first, then united. Caught up together. That's the rapture word. That's the word that speaks of the force used to catch them away. That's the word that the Lord used in John chapter 10 when he said, no man shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the word of Matthew 13, that Satan catcheth away the good seed. That's the word of Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. When Jesus comes, two parties united. We rise to meet him. We are caught up into his presence. So shall we ever be with the Lord. For a meeting with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Dry your tears, fellow saints. Jesus is coming. Those whom we loved and lost, we're going to see them again. We're going to be with Christ. Does that put a little stamina into me? Sound conversion. Scriptural care. Spiritual conviction. And scriptural comfort. Jesus is coming again. Will there be one at the judgment seat? Because I preach. I prayed. I invited. Just one. Will there be for me, for you, a crown of rejoicing from the family, from the colleagues, from the neighbors, wherever they come from, sinners, saints, souls, servants forever, the one who died for us. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray.